Thanks, Peter. Add my welcome to you this morning. It's great to be together. Can I encourage you as well to keep your Bibles open? There's lots going on in Hebrews chapter 13, some of which will be on the screen, but it's all there in God's Word. So, Bibles open, let me pray for us, for God's help as we look at His Word. Father God, we thank you so much for this journey through Hebrews that we've been on as we bring things to a conclusion this morning. We pray as always, Lord, that you'd be kind enough to open your word up to us and open us up to your word that we might know you better, that we might love you more, and that we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our subject this morning in one word is worship. And our question is this: what kind of life is pleasing to God? Now, you'll have noticed from the reading that we're talking about something here much broader than a place of worship or a time of worship, i.e. what we do when we gather here on a Sunday morning. We're talking about living every moment of our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. That's the language we find in Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, I don't know whether you find that language of sacrifice a bit strange, particularly given what we've seen so far in the book of Hebrews. From chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 10, Jesus has been set before us as our great high priest, who entered into the very presence of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, as all those Old Testament priests of the past, but with his own blood. And he offered his life in our place as a full and final sacrifice for sin, meaning no more sacrifices are required. The work of atoning for our sin, the work of covering our sin, the work of taking away our sin is a finished work. It is complete. It is done. And as we've seen in this book already, the Old Testament sacrificial system is now obsolete. It has been fulfilled in Jesus. Yet in chapter 13, there is still a sacrifice that God requires. Not a sacrifice for sin, Jesus has paid that already, but a sacrifice of praise. See it, verse 15, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And notice, please, we can only do this through Jesus. We can only come to God through Jesus. We can only live our lives for his glory through Jesus. We've seen that already in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith in Jesus, particularly, it is impossible to please God. And in chapter 13, we find 19 separate commands, all brought together under this theme of pleasing God, of praising God, of living our lives as a sacrifice of praise to him. And I've tried to capture as much as I can under three headings. There's lots going on. There's lots to think about in home groups as you dig deeper this week. But three things that we're going to think about this morning. Firstly, a sacrifice of praise, this life that is pleasing to God, involves brotherly love. You see, the first thing to notice in these verses is that our worship of God is not just a private matter. It's not just between me and him, but it involves our relationship with other believers as well. Hence the instruction in verse 1. Keep on loving one another. How? As brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the same family. Keep on loving each other as part of your worship to God. And that little phrase at the beginning of verse 1 is a common one in the book of Hebrews. Keep on, says the author. Familiar phrase, right? Keep on. It's been the rally call all the way through this letter. Keep on going with Jesus. And as we keep on going with Jesus, we keep on loving each other as members of his family. The question is, what does that look like in practice? There's lots of different ways, of course, to apply how we should love one another with that brotherly love. But the author, I think, points us to two main ways. Firstly, we love each other by showing hospitality. Verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, the mention of angels there in verse 2 is a reference back to Genesis chapter 18. And when Abraham offered a meal to three strangers, one of whom turned out to be the angel of the Lord. Point being, Abraham didn't welcome these people in because he knew them, because he knew they was keeping such prestigious company. He never met them before. They were strangers to him, but he welcomed them in anyway. He fed them anyway. You see, hospitality isn't just about sharing our time and resources with people that we know. It's not just about inviting your best mates round for dinner, or maybe using your spare room to put up the family now and again. As good as those things are to do, hospitality, we learn here, is about opening up our hearts and our homes and our lives, not just to people who are like us, or even people who we like necessarily, but to any brother or sister in Christ who might benefit from our time and our attention and our care and our provision. And if you're worried about what that might look like, given all the pictures we have of hospitality today, listen carefully to what I'm going to say next, because we have such a one-dimensional picture, I think, sometimes of hospitality. Here's what I want to say this morning. You don't need a big house to be hospitable. You don't need to be a good cook to be hospitable. You don't need lots of money or resources to be hospitable. The Lord Jesus never owned a house. The Lord Jesus never had much money. And the only meal we know he cooked was barbecued fish on the beach. Yet Jesus was the most hospitable man who ever lived because of his warmth of welcome and his willingness to serve anyone and everyone who came into his life. You see, first and foremostly, to be hospitable is to be like Jesus. And to be like Jesus is pleasing to God. And hospitality like that, therefore, is a sacrifice of praise. It might cost us in different ways, but it's a sacrifice of praise to God, and it pleases him. The great goal of hospitality, as you can see on the screen, is always more than an offer of food or friendship. It is to showcase God's generous, big-hearted welcome and to offer his invitation to all people in bold to be part of his eternal family. Firstly, we love each other as part of our worship to God by showing hospitality. And secondly, we do that by showing compassion. Can you see verse 3? Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, as you know, this first century church has done that ever so well in the past. We saw that back in chapter 10, verse 34. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. These guys were willing to align themselves with men and women of faith who were persecuted for it at the risk of having their own properties confiscated. But that's what they were willing to do in love and compassion for their brothers and sisters in Christ. But for whatever reason, Maybe the persecution is increasing. Maybe they've lost something of that love. They're beginning to withdraw, it seems, and neglect those responsibilities. Hence the encouragement in verse 3, again, to keep going. To keep going in these things, and not just to remember them, you know, every now and again, but to stand alongside them in their suffering. You've maybe heard the phrase before, out of sight, out of mind. If you can't see it, don't worry about it. There might be people suffering, there might be some horrible stuff going on over there, but if I can't see it, it's not my responsibility. The author to Hebrews says that must never be the case in the family of God. It's never a case of out of sight, out of mind. Whether we're talking about those who are in prison for their faith, as was the case here. Out of sight, out of mind, no way, says the author. Or whether we're talking about those who are housebound, some of those on the screen, on Zoom this morning, who can't gather on a Sunday week by week like we can. Out of sight, out of mind, no way, says the author to the Hebrews. We need to remember them. We need to visit them, and we need to pray for them. And notice as well, please, this is a command to the whole church. This isn't just a note to elders or home group leaders or the practical care team. We have a collective responsibility to love each other by showing authentic compassion. Now, of course, we can't do that with everyone, can we? Particularly in a growing church. We can't visit everyone all the time. But here's the deal. We can do it with someone. And if we all do it with someone, then no one should be left out. This is the kind of love we are called to express as brothers and sisters in Christ, as part of worship to our God, because this way of loving and this way of living is pleasing to Him. Firstly, then, a sacrifice of praise involves brotherly love, how we interact with one another. Secondly, it involves personal holiness. You see, a life that is pleasing to God isn't just about loving one another, it's about addressing our own hearts. The desires of our own hearts, what we're pursuing, what we're loving in our own hearts, it's about our own personal holiness. And it probably comes as no surprise that when we think about our own hearts and what our hearts can be drawn to, that the author alerts us to two dangers in the next couple of verses, which are sex and money. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You see, marriage is a wonderful gift from God. Sex is a wonderful gift from God, but we need to understand God's design for both. The context for sex is marriage. And biblical marriage is between one man and one woman. And the point of verse 4 is ever so simple, isn't it, really? Marriage should be honored. Marriages should be honored, and sexual purity should be pursued both within marriage and for those who are not within marriage. Because to live like that is pleasing to God. Our personal holiness and what we pursue in our hearts, it matters to God. And that is why it's so deeply saddening not just to see culture drifting away from God's word in this area, which we know is happening all around us, but also in some cases, in fact, in an increasing number of cases, the church drifting away from God's clear commands in these areas, which is, of course, why Jesus came, isn't it? Because there is only one who is perfectly pure sexually and in all other areas of life, and that was the Lord Jesus, and he came and lived a perfect life, pure in every sense, in order to lay down his life in our place so that we can be forgiven. Forgiven of our sexual sin and forgiven of all other sin as well, if we've put our trust in him. But you see, there is a warning in that verse, isn't there? That if people trample on what Christ has done, if they persistently pursue a life that is contrary to the life that God has saved us to live, You can see the warning there in verse 4, that God will judge those who continually trample all over his grace and with the life that he has saved us to live. Firstly, we need to be aware of sex, marriage, as we think about purity. And secondly, money, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, as you can see, money itself is not the issue. Money, like sex, is a good gift from God. The issue here is keeping our lives free from the love of money. From being devoted and wanting money too greatly, it becoming an idol in our hearts, which in turn, where does that come from? It comes from a lack of contentment in what we have in Christ. There's a book written by a guy called Jeremiah Burroughs, an old Puritan boy, wonderfully entitled, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it's rare. It's a precious jewel, contentment. And it's rare because so few Christians have it. You see, so many believers who dearly love the Lord and they genuinely love him and genuinely follow him, but are still trapped to different degrees by the prospect of wealth and the promise of what that provides. Whether that's comfort for some, whether it's security, whether it's the different pleasures that money can buy. But of course, in the end, money fails to deliver all those things. Only Jesus can offer true comfort for the soul. Only Jesus can offer true and eternal security. And only in Jesus can we enjoy eternal pleasures, everlasting joys at his right hand. In contrast, those fleeting pleasures, you remember that Moses left behind? Because the greater joys that are found in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have everything that we need in him. As Jeremiah Burroughs says so eloquently in that book, he has all things who has him who has everything. That's a great quote, isn't it? He has all things. You have all things if you have him, Christ, because he has everything. All the riches at his disposal, all the spiritual blessings at his disposal to pour out upon your life. That's the point the author's making in the second half of verse 5, that this God who wants to lavishly bless his people is with us. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. It's a promise that God made to Joshua just before he entered the promised land. But it's a promise that is now extended to us through Jesus. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And the one who will never leave us and the one who will never forsake us is able to meet all of our needs and more through the riches of his grace. So, verse 6, we can say, not tentatively, remember, but with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me when this God is on my side? What a precious truth that is, isn't it? That God is with us. He'll never leave us or never forsake us. And he is our helper. And he can help us from the inexhaustible riches of his grace. What an encouragement that must have been to these first century Christians. Worried maybe about losing their properties if they lined up with the gospel, if they visited their friends in prison, everything being stripped away, their homes, their livelihoods, maybe even their lives. And the author says to them, you know what? They can take your money. They can take your homes. They may even take your lives, but they cannot take your God. They cannot take your Savior. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging and he will never, ever leave you. And you have everything you need in him. everything. So be content, says the author. Firstly, brotherly love. It's part of our life that is pleasing to God. Secondly, personal holiness, what's going on in our hearts and what we're pursuing. And thirdly and finally, faithful leadership. You see, if we're going to live lives that are pleasing to God, then faithful leadership is key. In fact, the final section of this letter is bracketed by two references to faithful church leaders. In verse 7, we have their former leaders. And I say former leaders because verse 7 there is written in the past tense. It seems that these guys are no longer around. Maybe even martyred for their faith. Now part of that great cloud of witnesses that we thought about in Hebrews chapter 12. And the author says, remember them. Remember your leaders. Remember those truths that they spoke to you. Remember how they loved you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then the second bracket, look in verse 17, we have their present leaders who are also faithful in teaching the word of God. Have confidence, says the author, in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their joy will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And so we put together those two things, verse 7 and verse 17, and the job of the church leader is to be a living example of faith and to watch over or to care for the flock, the souls of God's people, primarily by teaching God's word to them. That's the work that the Christian leader should give themselves to fully. Yet we need to remember that the book of Hebrews is written mainly to those who are not leaders. Of course, it involved leaders, but lots of the church there wouldn't have been in positions of leadership. And so the application for them, and maybe for many of us this morning, is look for leaders like that. Look for them and pray for them, because that's the kind of leader you should imitate, verse 7, and it's the kind of leader that you should submit to, verse 17. Now, I realize that language of submission can quite quickly raise a few eyebrows. Imitating leaders sounds okay, mostly. Most of what I see, I can imitate. Praying for leaders, that's got to be good. They certainly need it. But submitting to their authority, given what we how we view authority in today's world, I'm not sure about that. You see, the reason I think it does just sort of provoke a response in us and why it feels so difficult is because leaders generally, and Christian leaders included in that, don't always get things right. In fact, there's been lots of examples recently of Christian leaders very publicly getting things wrong, and not just once, but over a prolonged period of time. And so it's very easy to dismiss something like what we read here in God's word because we see it done badly. Yet at the same time, we need to remember that leaders are an integral part of God's good design for the church. Under shepherds, we learn of that great shepherd of the sheep who we read about in verse 20, the Lord Jesus. And their job under Jesus is to watch over you. And so the author says, submit to their authority, not because they have any innate authority in and of themselves, but because they speak God's word to you. That's where the authority lies ultimately, in the faithful teaching and application of God's word, as together we sit under his authority. And you can see how important that is, can't you, given what we read in verse 9? Some of the things that were going on in this first century world. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. You see, alongside the faithful teaching of God's word, there are also some other teachings, some strange teachings doing the rounds, one of which we read about here in verse 9. which was encouraging people, it seems, to return to go back to some of these Old Testament food laws, as if eating the right stuff or not eating the wrong stuff will somehow do something in your hearts. The author says there's only one message that is good for your heart, that will strengthen your soul. And that's the gospel message, which is centered on the unchanging nature of God's grace found in Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Savior is unchanging, which means the gospel is unchanging. Whatever our culture says, God's word is unchanging, and it is good for our souls. And that is the message that should keep being proclaimed. And our unchanging Savior, verse 12, he's the one who suffered outside the gate to make the people holy through his blood. He's the one who we learned endured the cross, who carried our sin and the weight of that sin before God in judgment. And he suffered on the cross, and he suffered all the disgrace of that walk that he made to Calvary. And he suffered it all for us. And then in verse 13, we're called to make that same journey he did outside, to go to the outside place, to not always be the inside people, but to go outside and to suffer disgrace as well. Let us, that little phrase again, yeah, we don't do this on our own. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. You see, for the call for the Christian is to leave this world behind and our desire for its approval. We so often want the approval of this world, don't we? It didn't matter to Jesus. He went outside. And he says, as Christian believers, we need to be willing to go outside as well. And that is only possible because of what we read in verse 14. For here, emphasis on here. Here in this world, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The city, if you remember, whose foundations are built by God himself. And until that day arrives, when we enter through the gates into that eternal city, the new creation, which God is going to make again for all those who believe in him, until that day arrives when we cross the finish line of life and stand before our great Savior, let your life be a sacrifice of praise. Let everything that you do be pleasing to him who died for you. The fruit of lips who openly confess Christ as Lord, whatever the consequences may be, that me and you would be willing to stand before this world and say, Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. Everything that he says, he's King and not me. And I will openly confess his name even at great cost. And verse 16, that also involves a life of good deeds. Hospitality and compassion and so much more, which again can be costly, right? Living like that, loving the stranger, it can be incredibly costly, but that's the sort of sacrifice that God wants. That's the sacrifice of praise, and living that way is pleasing to him. And so as we finish, let me close with those familiar words of blessing. In verse 20 and 21, we finish with these words so often when we close a service. But now, hopefully, you know where they fit. Not just within Hebrews chapter 13, but within the context of all that we have seen. And the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what he can do in our hearts. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. May he who saved us work in us now what is pleasing to him. Lives given as a sacrifice of praise, and it can only happen through Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the life that our Saviour wants us to lead. So take a moment to reflect on what Jesus has done for you and what it might take or what it might look like for you to live your life in a way that is pleasing to him. Moment to consider, and then the group will lead us in one song before we come to the Lord's table.